O Lord, our God, we need you every day, every hour. And we need you especially as we hear the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you may direct the mouth of the preacher, that he will only say what is true to your word and nothing else. Help us, O God, to concentrate as we listen. Oh, give us understanding. And give us, above all, a joy and delight in your word. For Lord God, unless you work in our hearts, we shall never love your word. But when you come and work in us, when you help us by giving us that desire for your truth, we are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are going to say more, more of your word. So we pray that you may bless the hearing of the preaching of your word to our souls, and that a blessing may last to all eternity. May this morning's sermon make an eternal impact in our lives. For the glory of your name, through Jesus our Lord, give us the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This morning we are focusing especially on verse 10, even though we shall mention briefly the whole chapter as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is a classic text on repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Dear friends, how one responds when his sin is pointed out to him tells a lot about that person's real spiritual standing before God. It's not so much how terrible one might have sinned. The Lord can make the foulest clean. If any one of you should be concerned about, well, I've sinned so badly, so terribly before, I'm ashamed of what I've done, well, let me say this to you. Believe God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has no problem to forgive you because of what Jesus' Son has done on the cross. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse the foulest sinners clean. There's no problem with God in forgiveness because of Christ's sacrifice of himself. Any returning sinner turning to God, God will look favorably on him. So that should not be your worry. But your real worry should be whether you have the courage to face up to the reality of your sins and by the grace of God, repent. Instead of making excuses for your sins or belittle what sin really is and deserved. King David, a man after God's own heart, he committed the most despicable sins of adultery, disloyalty, murder. You could hardly think of sins which are more terrible than what King David had done as a true believer in the living and true God. How could he do such things? And yet you notice when Nathan the prophet went to him and confronted him of his sins, David had the courage not only to admit his sins, but also to repent. David made no excuse. He did not blame anyone but himself. And the fruit of his repentance, among other things, is that with the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51 is a wonderful prayer of confession of sins, and many believers down through the ages have used that psalm for their confession of sins to God. They have done wrong again. They got so shameful of themselves. They got nowhere to hide. They got nowhere to go. But they would go to Psalm 51, read, recite, and pray over that psalm again. And that is the fruit, or fruit of David's repentance. We could almost hear the words of blessings of our Lord Jesus on the repentance David. Even though Jesus lived 1,000 years after David, but of course he is the very Son of God, and Jesus pronounces his blessing in the Sermon on the Mount in this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Could you not hear our Lord Jesus pronouncing this blessing on David? "David, my child." As the Son of God, he would say that, "Blessed are those who mourn. You are blessed of the Lord." So now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In our studies on this great letter, perhaps a letter which we may not be well familiar with, but we come now in chapter 7 to the end of Paul's excursus. Well, I'll explain what is excursus later on. But if you go back to chapter 2, follow me please. Take up your Bible, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. There Paul was talking about when he came to Troas, which was a port city on the western side of modern-day Turkey. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened to me," verse 13, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now the background was this: Paul was in Ephesus, got terribly persecuted there, almost lost his life, and there was trouble in the church in Corinth, across the Aegean Sea to Europe, and Paul could not fix that problem. He went there before, but the matter got worse. So he sent Titus as his ambassador, so to say, as messenger. He sent Titus, "Well, you go, Titus, to Corinth, see whether you could fix that problem for me. And then when you have done so, let us meet together at Troas." So Paul left Ephesus, he went to Troas, he didn't find Titus there. And Paul was thinking, well, what happened? What happened? But they got a backup plan. They agreed, if we redeem each other in Troas, I will cross the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, to Europe, most likely Philippi, and there we shall meet. Okay, if I don't see you in Troas, I will go to Macedonia, and there we shall meet. Now, Chapter 2, verse 13, he was talking about God to Troas, and he didn't find Titus, so he left for Macedonia. Now he should be saying what happened in Macedonia. But at that point, Paul got sidetracked. And excursus is a nice word in calling sidetrack. You know, often you come here and you listen to me preaching. I was talking about something and then I got excited about other things. I got sidetracked for a few minutes and I came back. But that's called a sidetrack. You take a longer way. But a nice word for sidetrack is called excursus. It sounds so much better, academic, and so on. Anyway, Paul got a long sidetrack because the sidetrack at the point of verse 13 of chapter 12, and then the rest of chapter 2, I should say, the rest of chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, five chapters, Paul got sidetracked to talk about other things. What did he talk about? He was talking about the glorious gospel ministry of the New Covenant. He got really sidetracked into most wonderful thing. It'll be something like, you were going up to Newcastle, but you got the wrong plane. You got to, let's say, Singapore, and you spent a week there before you come back to Newcastle. Well, it'll be something like that, or even more glorious. So now we come to chapter 7, verse 5. Paul picked up what he was talking about in chapter 2, verse 13. He said, when we came to Macedonia, our body had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. When Paul got to Macedonia, he was in big trouble. And at first, it seems he didn't see Titus. And he would be thinking, well, what happened to Titus? Did he got robbed? Did he got killed in the journey? What happened? But listen to verse 6. Nevertheless, God comfort the downcast. Comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I make you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle or letter make you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. Finally, in Macedonia, Titus turned up. And Paul was so glad. Oh, Titus did not get robbed. He didn't get killed in the journey. He says here, God comfort the downcast. This is the God we believe in. The Lord God who comfort those who are cast down. And how did God comfort Paul in this case? Not just by his word and presence, by God, but God comforted by the coming of Titus. My dear friends, God often comforts us by the change of our circumstances. By the coming, a rival of a dear one, a loved one, a friend, by some good food, by a good turning of things for us. Well, God is so merciful. God comfort us by the coming of Titus. And Titus brought Paul the good news that the Corinthians have repented. What Paul failed to do to correct them with his painful visit, with the sorrowful letter, Titus did it. A greater man like Paul the spiritual father of the Corinthians, he couldn't bring about their repentance, their change of mind. But somehow, by the grace of God, Titus did what Paul failed to do. There was a lovely, moving story of the great preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne in Dundee, Scotland, in the 19th century. He was a great man of God, a great preacher. And then he got sick. He couldn't continue in his ministry. And he went to Europe for a tour, investigating Jewish mission. Now, this is sidetracked, I know. come back soon. He was in Europe, recuperating, traveling. And then there was a supply minister, a fresh graduate from college, waiting to go to the mission field, William Burns. He went there to supply the pulpit of the great M'Cheyne. Guess what? Revival happened. Many, many people got converted. Well, the lesser man did what the greater man could not do. Well, that's what happened to Titus, and Titus told Paul, you know, the people felt really sorry to have sinned against you, and in other matters as well, they have now repented, and they are so sorrowful for what they have done. And Paul is so happy to hear that. And that's why in this chapter, Paul talks about repentance. Now the believers in Corinth, they were young Christians, few years old. They were immature, they were unstable, and because of their culture, their background, they fell into terrible sins. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, how many chapters? 16 plus 13, 29 chapters. And the sins that they committed were so many, and some of them so terrible. But they proved themselves to be genuine believers, true believers, because they repented of them all rather quickly. And that's why these two letters were so much treasure in the church. If the Corinthian Christians did not repent, if after they got these two letters and the other, they say, rubbish, we're not going to listen, these two letters won't survive. But these two letters were so much value and treasure by the church down through the ages. So the Corinthians proved themselves to be genuine believers, even though they had sinned so terribly. So this morning we shall look at repentance. First of all, I would like you to notice the three elements in repentance. Now, friends, don't you think this word repentance is rather a big word? Repentance got three syllables, difficult to pronounce. The Hebrew word for repentance is very simple. Turn. You can even learn this Hebrew word this morning. Shuv. Shuv. The Hebrew word for repentance is turn. Shuv. You turn. That's repentance. You turn. The New Testament word for repentance is a bigger word. I won't pronounce it in Greek. It literally means change of mind. Change of mind. The Chinese translation of this word repentance, some of you know this, is two words. It means sorry and change. That's pretty good. Sorry and change. The most basic meaning for the word repentance in Greek here is change of mind. You change your mind, you change your thinking about something. And in terms of repentance, you change your mind about what God is like, what you are like, what you need to be doing, and so on. When our Lord Jesus began his ministry, his message was summed up in this way. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and what? Repent and believe in the gospel. That was the early preaching of our Lord Jesus. He was going everywhere saying to people, change your mind. Change your mind about what time this is. No more delay of God's judgment. This is the time. This is the most important time in all human history. Change your mind. Repentance means change of your mind. Change your mind about what God is like. Naturally, we think of God as not important. God cannot demand my whole life. If I give this small portion to God every Sunday morning, that's quite enough. When you repent, you change your mind about what God is like, that He deserves your entire self. God is so big, God is so good, God is so holy, that He deserves to have your best, your entire being, your heart, your life. And you change your mind about what sin is and what sin deserves. Change of mind. You know, no one can believe the gospel unless there's been a fundamental change of mind. To the point that one thinks God is most important. Have you changed your mind in this matter? Do you regard the Lord God as the most important person in the entire universe? And there's a second element. There's not only a change of mind, but there's a change of heart. What I mean is that there are lots of emotions involved. The first very prominent emotion in repentance is sorrow. Sorrow for one's sins. In verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. When one comes to realize God is so great and so good, and he comes to realize how much he has sinned against the God of holiness, sorrow, the feelings of a deep, deep regret, is inevitable. This emotion, this change of heart, of being made sorrowful. I remember many years ago, I met a man who became the treasurer of Christian Witness to Israel, and we introduced each other, and we asked him, "Well, when did you come to know the Lord?" And he said, "With great sorrows, well, only lately have I come to know the Lord." He was in his 60s, and he regretted he had wasted so many years. I'm now in my 60s, and I've only know the Lord for a few years. I've wasted 60 years. He not only have a change of mind, but he has this emotion of sorrow. Now, someone who has no sympathy to the word of God will say to him, "Have you wasted your life? You're a qualified accountant. You've been doing well. You've got wife, children, family, properties. Have you wasted your life?" Oh, but he would say, "Well, you don't understand. I've not been serving God for 60 years. I wasted my life." Sorrow. The emotion of sorrow, and the Corinthians had plenty of that. A repentant sinner says, "How could I have been like that? Listen to King David in the 51st Psalm, verses 3 to 4. He says to God, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Oh, David was made sorrowful. Now, from a Christian perspective, we would say, of course he should be sorrowful for his terrible sins. But remember, he was an ancient king. Ancient kings did things what he did. To take another man's wife, to kill that person, was standard practice. What's the problem? What's the problem? Even today, many political leaders would have commit the terrible sin of adultery, but they call it indiscretion. Affair. Not a big deal. Some years ago, there was a prominent political leader in America who lost his position because of adultery, and the French parliamentarian said, "Well, how come the Americans are so strange? If that sort of thing would disqualify someone from office, then almost the whole French parliament would got disqualified." You see the point? David, when he was brought to this change of mind, he was made sorrowful. He didn't blame anyone, as I said before. He only blamed himself. He got this deep sorrow. That's the second element. Not only the mind changed, the thinking, but there's the emotions, chief among them, the emotion of being made sorrowful. And then the third is the change of life. Their wills and actions. Look at verse 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, comforting them that they have truly repented. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication." Now, this is emotions and actions all together. They now come to know they have done wrong in so many ways, and especially to Paul. And they want to clear themselves. They fear that they will do it again. They are angry with themselves. They got this holy zeal. They want to clear the name. They want to change for the better. True repentance will lead to holy determination and actions. If there's no actions, it's not true repentance. There must be a change of mind, leading to a change of heart. Your emotions, your heart are touched, and that will lead to actions. When one truly repents, he will come to hate what he once loved, and love what he once hated. Again, I ask you, friends, do you know this? Do you know this reality? Have you come to hate what you once loved? And to love what you once hated? Last night, my wife and I were listening to the life story of Watchman Nee, an evangelist in the 1930s and 40s and 50s in China. And it was not quite up to his conversion, but about his mother. His mother was a professing Christian, coming from a Christian family, got a good education, but she fell into the love of playing mahjong, gambling, all day, all night, stealing from husband's money and wasting so much money.
And then until an evangelist, a lady evangelist came to her hometown, an old friend, and she preached, and her mother thought this is a very boring message. I'm not coming back, I'm going to play mahjong tomorrow night. And she did, but she got convicted. Eventually, he felt ashamed of what she has done. And she broke down and told husband, "Dear husband, I've stolen so much money from you. I've wasted my life in gambling. Even though I'm a professing Christian, I'm known as a gambler." She repented. And she even confessed to her son, "I'm sorry that I have punished you unjustly out of my anger." Unheard of in Chinese culture in those days. Well, when someone truly repents, he will come to hate what he once loved and love what he once hated. Is it true of you? You know that change of life? And there's a deep desire to right the wrongs which one has done. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a chief tax collector, he was a money lover, he cheated so many people. But on the day he met up with Jesus, Zacchaeus said, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold." I always thought, what money Zacchaeus got left at the end of the day? I come from an accounting background and say, well, if you give half of your wealth away, and you have cheated so many people, and you now restore fourfold, you pay back four times, I guess at the end of the day, Zacchaeus will have very little left for himself. But there was in him that deep desire, I must right the wrong. I have taken money falsely from other people. I've overcharged them. Can you imagine? You got overcharged by ADO purposefully. The officer purposely charged you double for your income tax, you will be mad, isn't it? And Zacchaeus said, I must restore what I've cheated people. Four times, that's a lot of reimbursement. But as always, in true repentance, this desire to right the wrong. To right the wrong. I must confess my sins and restore what I've cheated others. So we've got these three elements of repentance: change of mind, change of heart, change of life. It touches our thinking. I should say, it changes our thinking, our emotions, and our actions. Now let us look briefly at the happy result of godly sorrow. Go back to our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. There's a movement, you notice. From godly sorrow to repentance, to salvation. We come to know our wrong. We become sorrowful for what we have done. We change our life. And that leads to eventual salvation. What begins with sorrow ends up in joy. And friends, it is printed in the newsletter. Look at it. In the newsletter, a good little definition of repentance from the Solar Catechism. It's very biblical. How about if we read together? Huh? Okay, I'm going to read the question and together we'll read the answer. What is repentance unto life? Question, answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, staff with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now that is a mouthful, I know. I know English as well, but it's a good summary of the teaching of the Bible. What is repentance leading to life? Repentance leading to life unto life is a saving grace by which a sinner, of a true sense of his sin, and apprehending, laying hold of God's mercy in Christ, thus with grief and hatred of his sin, turn, remember the Hebrew word, turn, shuv, turn from sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let me put it like this. Repentance unto life is one eye on your sin. One eye on your sin. And two eyes on Jesus. It's not just knowing what your sins have been, not just being sorrowful for your sins, that's not enough, but you must lay hold on Christ. So one eye on yourself, on your sin, two eyes on Jesus. That's God's mercy in Christ. Both eyes on Jesus, leading to both hands ready to do God's will, and both feet will walk in the pathway of obedience. Friends, do you know that sort of obedience? I met with some people, they say, I believe in God, I'm a believer, but they never take their two feet to walk into a Bible-believing church. That's not right. Something's wrong, isn't it? If our repentance does not move our legs to walk into the house of God, to worship Him, to hear the teaching of His word, there's something terribly lacking. If our repentance does not move our hands to give, to serve the Lord, and give our substance for the work of the gospel and for the poor, there's something wrong. Now today is Reformation Sunday, over the world, remembering Reformation 500 years ago. Some 500 years ago, or a bit more, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And the first thesis of the 95 Theses goes like this. It says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not just once for all. Every day we live, every day we come to know our sins, every day we repent, every day we lay hold upon the mercy of God in Christ. Every day is a day of repentance. The life of a believer is a life of repentance. I'll tell you what, my dear friends. This sounds like a paradox. It is this. The more we know God, the more we feel His holiness, the holier we become, the more obedient we become, the more sinful we feel about ourselves. When you come to know the love of God in Christ, when you come to know the sacrifice of Christ for you and your sins, you feel more and more for your selfishness and your unloving attitude. The more you see the diligence of Christ, the more you feel your laziness in the work of the Lord. So it is this, the higher we grow in holiness, the deeper we grow in repentance. But the happy result of godly repentance, leading of godly sorrow, as you say in our text, the happy result of godly sorrow is that it will lead to repentance, it will lead to salvation. It's a repentance unto life. My friends, do you think repentance to be too hard, too troublesome, too sorrowful, too frightening, too challenging? I hope you don't think like that. Think of what you ladies, some of you ladies, at least, you have gone through the pain of childbirth. Was it painful? Was it not? Some of you have more than one child. But after the pain in childbirth, you have the joy of holding a whole new bundle of life in your arms. No pain, no life, no godly sorrow, no salvation. Okay, finally, just a quick word or two on the tragic end of worldly sorrow. Look at our text. Paul says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's godly sorrow. Being made sorrowful when we come to know our own sinfulness. But there's the worldly sorrow. The sense of loss and despair when one loses one's hope in this world. And the loss of some of the things in this world to some people will drive people to utter despair. You look at the situation in Hong Kong. We are told more than 10 persons have committed suicide recently. Why? Because they couldn't have the freedom to elect their leaders. They've been fighting for democracy. They've been fighting for our rights here in Australia to vote for our government. They couldn't get that, and some people got so upset and despair that they killed themselves. Now, Australians may not be able to understand that. Australians may say, well, if I don't have to vote, I'm so happy. Friends, some people kill themselves for the loss of a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a spouse, or money. If you hold something as a supreme treasure in this world and you lose that, is despair, destruction. So let me ask you, what is your greatest treasure in life? What is the supreme joy and comfort in life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 73. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, may this be our heart's cry and testimony. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, our God, we humbly confess that your word is so confronting and also so comforting. We pray that we may learn to lay hold upon your mercy in Christ. You know all about us, but may we know something more about ourselves. Oh, give us this saving grace of repentance unto life, that there may be a continual change of mind, a continual change of heart, and a continual change of life. that we may be more and more like Jesus our Lord, in His purity, in His holiness, in His love, in His righteousness. In Jesus' precious name do we pray. Amen.